There we go. As you can tell from the bulletin, we have a sort of an odd title for our thoughts this morning, namely those two times when Jesus was sitting around doing nothing. We'll cycle back to the second time, but the Christmas season is kind of an odd one for us in the church. Of course, we're surrounded culturally by Christmas at this time of year. It's officially open season on Christmas music now. So radio stations and stores are now legitimately allowed to play Christmas music 24/7. I know that some of them sort of started earlier because there was some cheating with the later date of Thanksgiving and things like that. But now, officially, our culture affirms and recognizes Christmas season. And in this recognition, it seems that we are surrounded by familiar songs and familiar smells and familiar tastes and certain familiar images. And some of these images and tastes and smells and songs, I think, have a way of sometimes trivializing for us this the Christmas season and distracting us from central truths. Jesus is presented to us in this time of year, at least consistently and culturally, as this baby in a manger. And we can imagine ourselves with those earliest shepherds and those earliest who were the wise men to see Jesus in his early years. And we can sort of imagine ourselves in a similar position, going to visit this baby or this young child, and maybe even kind of wondering, well, what was all the fuss about? I mean, there's a baby in a manger. Angels are declaring that this is a great deal, but I don't see anything coming of this great deal. It's just a baby in a manger or a small child in his parents' house. I think there's something that's kind of attractive about that picture of Jesus for us, because he's not threatening. He doesn't challenge us. He doesn't make us different than we are. Jesus is kind of manageable in a manger. We can give lip service, if we will, to this newborn king, but this isn't a king that commands. This isn't a king that rules or a king that demands. He seems to be pretty contained in that place. He's a Jesus who really isn't doing much. It's kind of tricky if you're going to preach regularly in this Christmas season to find new texts to draw from, because there are only a couple of texts that recount the birth of Jesus, and not much that can be said about his early years. And somehow we have to fill a month's worth of Advent with a few texts that we've heard each and every year. So what I'd like to do this morning is to maybe tweak your thinking just a little bit for just a few weeks. If we could think, certainly we're going to continue to think about Jesus in a manger. We're going to continue to think about Jesus as a newborn. We're going to marvel at the mystery of the incarnation. We're going to be amazed that God has taken on flesh and dwells among us. And truly, these thoughts are so amazing that it really could fill weeks of meditation and reflection. So I don't want to minimize those things either. But I'd like us to think about Jesus for the next few weeks the way that he actually is, and not the way that he was. He was a child in a manger, but he is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. And indeed, the fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high is what gives meaning to the birth of Christ, what gives meaning to the events of the incarnation, to those things that we celebrate in this Christmas season. So I'm sure that we'll be reminded any number of times in the next few weeks as we sing and as we worship together of Jesus as an infant. But maybe we can detrivialize some of our cultural Christianity as we hear these songs and see some manger scenes and, of course, be reminded of these historic and biblical truths. If at the same time we're caught and we're reminded that Jesus is not in a manger right now, but that Jesus instead is sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is the truth that captivates and puzzles the New Testament church. The New Testament church does not consistently present Jesus as a baby in a manger or even a man on a cross. But the most common Old Testament reference found in the New Testament, the most consistent quotation or citation, is from Psalm 110. We heard this psalm this morning in our reading from Acts chapter 2, where Peter presents Jesus to the amused or befuddled crowds on the day of Pentecost. And he says a little bit about this Jesus who takes on flesh and who comes among us, and this Jesus whom they crucified. But he consistently does, as do the other gospel writers, takes us to this place that Jesus is not this one in a manger, or even this one on a cross, or even this one who is resurrected, as significant as those things are. But Peter concludes his sermon by presenting Jesus as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. This was a mystery that the ancient Jews could not understand. As a matter of fact, it was one of those stump the crowd questions that Jesus would use to quiet the Pharisees when they began to cause too much trouble. For example, in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees come to Jesus and seek to test him and say, "Teacher, which of the commandments is the greatest?" And we know that they're looking to trap him here, right? Because how are you going to pick one? You're going to say, "Well, I think number 3 is pretty important. You must not care much about number 1. So Jesus evades their trickery and says, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind," right? He kind of goes off the board from the 10 big ones and gathers instead a collective commandment. And then the second one is like unto that, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus shuts up the Pharisees by giving them an answer to the question that they didn't expect. But then he turns it around and says, "But I've got a question for you." In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "He is the son of David." You see this son and baby metaphor going on here still, right? "Whose son is he?" "He's the son of David." Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet?' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And then no one was able to answer him a word, and neither did anyone dare to ask him any other questions. This is one of the several places in Scripture, 9 at least, direct quotations of Psalm 110. So I'd like us to turn and consider this really important psalm as we think rightly about who Jesus is for the next month or so. The second danger that we have to trivialization as we think about this Christmas season is one of despair. Some of our Christmas hymns sing this way. We sing peace on earth, but there is no peace on earth. We sing joy to the world, and we are very often confronted with sadness or despair or frustration. We look abroad, as we've prayed repeatedly, and we see incredible international turmoil. We see incredible suffering. We see the face of great evil. We see events spiral once more out of control, and we imagine that we might again be on the brink of a global sort of warfare. We listen to presidential election speeches for the next year, and we've got that to look forward to. And we know that we're going to be confronted with division, confrontation, name-calling, and mudslinging, and anything that seems quite distant from peace. And we find ourselves again thinking, well, Jesus is distant, maybe sitting around not doing anything. So we need to pick up the same puzzle, marvel the same way that the New Testament believers did when they considered this person who's presented to them as the Christ in the Old Testament. If you've turned in the book of Psalms to Psalm 110, then not far in your left hand is the beginning of what's called Book 5 of the Psalms. We might not realize that there is a certain structure to the book of Psalms. Just as our hymnals, believe it or not, have a certain structure to them, certain songs are kind of collected together depending on season or theme or whatnot. It's also the case that the book of Psalms has a structure to it. These aren't just random prayers and songs of Israel slapped together. But this final section, this so-called fifth book of the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 107, represents the songs of Israel that particularly bind them together and focus them after they return from the Babylonian exile. So these are a people who are chastised and humbled again. Their glory days, if you will, are in the past. They have happily been returned to their land, but the land is not a land of great promise. They're living in smaller dwellings and broken houses, and the glory of the temple doesn't match the glory of the first temple, and they don't have a king like David or Solomon on the throne anymore. And so these are a people who are uniquely positioned to hope not in this world, but to instead turn to God in hope and in trust instead. The first seven verses of this collection of Psalms, so verses 107 and 108 and 109, and then 110, and then the three that follow, 11, 12, and 13, form something of a unit, with the 110th Psalm intentionally placed right in the middle here. These earlier Psalms are Psalms that cry out to God for deliverance. They confess and declare that the world in which we live is not as we might hope it would be. We see words like, truly, we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. But we wander in a wilderness, in a desert region. We don't find our ways to inhabited cities. We're hungry and we're thirsty. Our soul faints within us, and we cry out to the Lord. We hear words of trust. Let's give thanks to him while we continue to trust him. Those who go to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen his works. They've seen his wonders. He spoke in a mighty wind. Their soul melts away. They reel and they stagger. This is something of what it is to be overwhelmed by the conditions of the world around us. In the 108th Psalm, David again, my heart is steadfast. I sing praises with my soul. But a few verses later, who will bring me into a besieged city? Who will lead me? Haven't you rejected us, O Lord? Give us help against our adversary. Deliverance from man's help is in vain. So we hear this consistently crying out to God. And then in the 109th Psalm, O God of my praise, do not be silent. They've opened their deceitful mouths against me. Wicked men have been appointed over us, and accusers come and stand. Those who are judged are called guilty, and their prayers are like sin. We hear of people who are distressed here. And so in the middle of this, then, we have this psalm, which wouldn't strike me as a candidate for the most quoted in the New Testament. But I want us to take just the remainder of our time to think a little bit about this 110th psalm. And as we consider the Advent season, just for a few more moments, we think about Jesus in a manger. Maybe we kind of roll the rest of the story forward. We think about some of the healings of Jesus. We think about some of the teaching of Jesus. We think about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we think about the resurrection of Jesus. Consider this Jesus, not as he was, but as he is, truly exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the great mystery of Israel. We have this psalm in the mouth of David, right? David is doing the speaking. This is what Jesus is able to present to the Pharisees as a puzzle. This is a psalm of David, so David's not the the son here, because he's declaring his dedication to the other. The Lord says to my Lord, so we have three characters. We have the speaker, we have the Lord, who says then to David's Lord. What we have here is a picture of the Father and the Son. And the Father, the Lord, says to Jesus, David's Lord, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the picture that Peter comes back to at the end of his sermon on Pentecost about this Jesus whom they crucified, thinking the story was over. Peter says, instead, you need to know where this Jesus is now. This Lord, my Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, has been invited by Yahweh Father God to sit at his right hand. We have a picture here of a rather large throne, not a separate throne off to the side, but instead, come sit here with me, which is a kind of a passive position, coming to sit. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the present work of God in this age, to subdue the people under the Lord Jesus, to right wrongs, to seal up the iniquity that's going on around us now. This is our confidence in this time, is not in a helpless baby in a manger, but instead the one who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion and say, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in your holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. We have a picture here of Jesus not as this helpless babe, but instead the one who will rule from Zion with his scepter stretched out in power. This is the one that we are called to reflect and to remember in this particular Christmas season. The enemies continue to abound. We might imagine in our own circumstances that we have those who are enemies to us. But the fact that we have enemies is rather trivial. What's amazing is that there are those who would defy the God of heaven. And our hope against those who would defy the God of heaven is not that we will be made powerful, or that we will be made strong, or that we will be successful, or that we will overcome. But our hope is that the Lord Jesus will reign and rule in power. In a few minutes, we're going to conclude with what's not a Christmas song. When we sing Joy to the World. As a matter of fact, this is a song that's typically sung during the Christmas season, but it's really a song not about the first coming of Jesus, but about the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus is visibly displayed as the ruling King. And when we confess a hope in this time, our hope is not in a weak infant or even a crucified and risen man. Our hope is instead in one who has been invited to sit at the right hand of the Father and to enjoy the power that the Father has given to him. Some of the metaphor here is powerful and probably politically incorrect in our own days. We read in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations and fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This is a picture which is powerful to a people who find themselves pressed in on every side and discouraged, who see evil rising up and reigning, who are concerned that the world is out of control, who aren't sure how to solve the problems of oppressive evil forces, whether they be Babylonian or in Peter's day, whether they be Roman, where we just see overwhelming political, military, and economic power, and say, how can we fix this? How can we solve the problem? The hope, and this is the theme of today's Advent consideration, the hope is in the Lord's exercise of his just power. That we consistently see in Scripture that Jesus, when he's displayed fully, is not simply a peaceful and meek and mild child, or one who is quiet before his a lamb before the shearers, but instead he's presented to us as the magnificent reigning Lord, filled with the power of the Father, and this power is displayed from the beginnings to the ends of the heavens, so that we see these powerful words like shattering kings, shattering those who would stand in opposition to Jesus. The central verse here, and this is the word of comfort that ought to center us ourselves today. The Lord has sworn, this is in verse 4 of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek is this shadowy figure in the book of Genesis. I won't say a lot about him right now, but what's significant for us is that Jesus is displayed for us as a priest. In ancient Israel, there were two major offices that defined the daily lives of the people. There were the kings of Israel who held political power, and there were the priests of Israel who were the intercessors and who held religious power. And what we see declared here about this person, this one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in a kingly position, is that he's also called a priest. He's not a priest according to the Aaronic priesthood. He's not a priest of Moses. He's not a priest under the law, but he's a priest apart from the law. And this particular priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, even the name itself is significant. A king of righteousness and truly a king of peace. This is how we ought to think about Jesus in these tumultuous days, in these times of triviality on the one hand and despair on the other. That he is the one who has made possible, not just for him to go to the Father and to be seated at his right hand and to rule over the world in righteousness, but as a priest then also, we see here this picture of mercy and intercession and invitation, that we might also be joined to the Father's pleasure, that we might also be able to enjoy the Father's blessing and escape the wrath that we realize that we deserve. So we have hope, not as the world has. We have hope because we see, we trust clearly and truly how Jesus actually is. We're going to be surrounded once more by pictures of Jesus in mangers, and we'll probably sing happy songs, and I'll happily participate with those things. But if a few times for the next few weeks, if you can, when you see or hear or are reminded of this infant Jesus, if at least some visual image will come alongside that and think, the Jesus that I know is not this Jesus in a manger, nor even a Jesus on a cross, but he is the Jesus who is high and exalted and lifted up and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's indeed the true basis of Christian hope. I invite you to stand with me and sing, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And as we sing, let us incline our hearts in a similar way that we might receive our King. Joy to the